Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, ladies. What we do here at the table is we talk about things that women really are struggling with sometimes. We talk about biblical topics. We always point you to the Word of God as truth. And we even do a Bible study on the radio. Nancy, why don't you tell us about that?
Well, we are still in the book of Esther, and we are getting close to the end here, but it is really been a fascinating ride, hasn't it? It's almost like a soap opera or something at times. But our teacher, Bess Seifert, is going to be here pretty soon with today's message. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can learn from it.
Yes. And you know what, ladies? We've got all those links on our website to every Bible study we've done so far. We've only been on the air for a year at Naomi's Table, but we've got quite a collection going. And by the way, just a programming note, we are getting ready to launch into the book of Romans right after we're finished with Esther. All right, so today's topic we picked to talk about for the next 20 minutes or so, what about substitutionary atonement? Is it true that Jesus is our substitute? Now, it may seem like a very simple, straightforward Bible 101 question, but there is a movement in the church, and there has been for many years now, where very well-known leaders are saying, well, no, you know, there really isn't substitutionary atonement. Jesus didn't really die in our place. That would be mean. Well, we're here to set the record straight, and we're going to do that by going to Scripture today.
Well, let's look first at what does that word propitiation mean? Well, it has two ideas really that are part of it, appeasement or satisfaction, especially or specifically towards God, but also being reconciled to Him. Yeah. So part one, you have to appease God's wrath. Part two is you need to be reconciled to Him. So there's that two-part thing that has to be done. You know, lots of us know the verse about the penalty of sin.
Yeah.
Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, well enough. But how do we get there? Propitiation.
Yeah, exactly. You know, I was talking to a friend recently who said, you know, really the concept of substitute gives the connotation that since Christ died in our place, that we no longer need to die ourselves. And of course, that's not true. Of course, we need to die to sin. But this person was saying, you know, what it really means is if there's a substitute, then we don't have to crucify our flesh. We don't have to die daily or pick up our cross or anything like that if Jesus did that all for us. And so I want to take a moment back here because that is not the truth. And the concept of substitution means Jesus took our place for God's wrath. That's something that we deserve. And so we no longer, as Christians who are born again, we no longer have to face that wrath because Jesus stood in our place to take that penalty of sin. Now, He does tell us to die to ourselves daily. That's what we as believers need to do as we become more and more transformed by the Holy Spirit into His image.
That whole train of thought there that, well, we need to die daily. We need to crucify our flesh. We need to do this, that, and the other thing in order to please God or in order to earn His favor. That harkens back to what the Jews needed to do in the Old Testament, the system of sacrifices that was set up by God in the Pentateuch, you know, those first five books of the Bible. And the sacrifices by killing bulls and goats and sheep, their blood was going to cover over your sins.
Yeah.
The thing is that you had to do those sacrifices absolutely every year, and then additional sacrifices along the way as necessary. So like, for instance, if you injured your neighbor in some way or sinned against him, then you would have to do that.
Yeah.
If you were unclean in some way, you had to make sacrifices to cover up that. So, for instance, that's why when they brought the baby to the temple for circumcision and mm-hmm. all of that, the mother had to bring her sacrifice, the two turtle doves or whatever, to sacrifice for her being restored to cleanliness
yeah.
after the birth of the child. So that was a system that was ongoing. And when you say that the sacrifice God requires is our daily dying to ourselves, you're kind of hearkening back to that ongoing system of daily sacrifices never ends.
Exactly. And you know, Nancy, we can't die to ourselves daily without the Holy Spirit, whom we already have. So no one's disagreeing with our need to die daily or be obedient. We talk about that every day. But before we can be in that place to do that, we have to already accept what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He took our place. He had no sin. He alone is the sinless Lamb of God, and mm-hmm. we deserve death and wrath, but he took our sins. So that's where the word propitiation or substitute comes from.
And the reason why it has to be Jesus is because only a perfect, holy sacrifice is going to be enough.
Yeah.
And animals weren't going to do it. Our daily dying to ourselves isn't going to do it. The whole reason why Jesus is the one that had to do it is because it had to be someone perfect. There's
yeah.
only one perfect, God. It had to be a human, Jesus. That's why we say he was 100% God and 100% human, born in the flesh. And only that born in the flesh, God, who could live that perfect sinless life, could be the sacrifice that once and for all would make atonement, make that propitiation for the sins of the people, according to Hebrews 2:17, and also be able to reconcile mm-hmm. man to God.
Yeah, so let's look at some of the sacrificial Old Testament rules. They did have to find a blemish-free lamb to slaughter every year at Passover. And remember, in Passover, Moses was instructed by God to find a perfect lamb to sacrifice, and then he would take the blood and put it on the doorposts of the homes in the Jewish, Israel settlements there, and so that death would pass over their households. Otherwise, without that lamb, without that blood as a sign, what would happen is with Pharaoh, for instance, everybody who wasn't a child of God, their firstborn died, and that happened. It was a horrible night, but that's where Passover came from. And I have to say, Nancy, when I first heard a Bible study lesson about that, I told the story before. I'm pretty sure I was a false convert. I didn't really get it, didn't understand, just was more religious than anything. I went to my church and that was it. And pretty much my life hadn't changed until I heard that message about the Old Testament sacrifices that needed to be made to cover their sin. And when I heard the comparison that Jesus is that perfect lamb, I got it. A light bulb went off and I understood why he had to die to cover my sins.
You know, another aspect to this is the attitude that you have with your offerings. And with Jesus, he had the perfect attitude of submission to the Father and willingly sacrificing himself to finally, once and for all, pay that penalty, that wrath. It wasn't just about the sacrifice. That's another reason why Jesus had to be the one. It wasn't just going through the motions.
Yeah.
You remember when we did those Bible studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, and remember what the Lord had Samuel tell Saul when he disobeyed him, and Saul gave the explanation of, oh, well, we didn't wipe everything out because we were going to make a nice sacrifice to God with what was left. And Samuel says to Saul, This is 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Mm-hmm. And again, let's look at Psalm 51. Do you remember the circumstances when that was written?
Yeah.
That was the one where he had sinned with Bathsheba and finally caught up with them. He had killed, had Bathsheba's husband killed, and now he has married Bathsheba, and the baby's been born. And Nathan comes up to him and has to confront him with what he's done. And he confesses his sin, he mourns his sin, and he writes Psalm 51. And I love what it says here, and verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
You know, as I was doing this study, I was looking up the current time, the New Testament, you know, references to propitiation, substitution, and I found a couple, and you alluded to a couple early on, Nancy. I'm just going to run through them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. And another one, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And that's 1 Peter 2:24. And then a couple more. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. And that's just a few verses later in 1 Peter 3:18. And a couple more. He was crushed and pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So that's another way to say that. And if you're wondering if the word propitiation is in the Bible, it's actually in Hebrews 2:17, as it says, Jesus is our propitiation. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world in human flesh to be perfect sacrifice for sin and made atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people.
You know, that verse you read from 1 Peter 2:24, it talks about how he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So in other words, we couldn't even be able to die for sin and live for righteousness if he had not born that wrath of God, drunk the cup, every drop of the wrath of God on that cross.
Yeah.
And you think in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was so distraught, Luke has him depicted as even sweating blood. He is so distraught that the capillaries are rupturing and blood is actually being sweated out of his skin. And he is praying so fervently. And three times he prays, let this cup pass from me, but he always ends with, but not my will, Father, but yours be done. And so many people look at that and saying, oh yes, he was just all distraught over the torment of the scourging and the crucifixion that he knew was to come. No, that's not it. He was tormented at the thought of drinking the cup of God's wrath. He knew exactly what that meant, and he knew he had to drink it every last drop. That's why he talks about, let this cup pass from me.
Yeah, the cup of wrath. And at the end, when he gave up his spirit, and by the way, it wasn't taken from him. He wasn't dying a martyr or being an example. People might say that to you. He was a substitute, and when he died, he said, it is finished.
You know, it's kind of frightening to think about. No human being would be able to drink that cup of God's wrath. But yet those who reject him now are going to have to drink that cup of his wrath someday at the judgment. And you either let Jesus drink your cup of wrath for the sins that you have done, or you're going to have to drink it someday.
Yeah, that'll be a horrible horrible day for most of the people in this world. And unfortunately, many of the people that we know personally who don't know the Lord yet, we can do something about that. We can share the hope we have in Him.
You know, it doesn't exactly say this in the Bible, but there's a beautiful scene in that. You remember that six-hour made-for-TV movie on Jesus of Nazareth that was made, and it had the Jesus with the ice blue eyes or something.
Boy, yeah, I remember that.
And
one.
It had all these, you know, Ernest Borgnine played the centurion, and all these other, you know, famous actors were in it. I think Anne Bancroft played Mary Magdalene, but it was actually, I thought, very well done. And there were some scenes in it that were just would take your breath away. Mm. And one of the ones is when Jesus is on the cross and Nicodemus is there, and he was played by Sir Laurence Olivier, I believe. But he is there, and he had come to Jesus, remember, way back in John chapter 3 to ask him, what must you do to gain eternal life? And Jesus had told him, you must be born again. And he had a hard time understanding that.
Yeah.
But here he is at the scene of the crucifixion. And all of a sudden, it's like you see the eyes open and the light bulb go on, and you see him reciting. He starts to recite that Isaiah 53 chapter that you had said that was the last scripture that you had read. And it's like he sees it happening right before his eyes now, and he gets it.
Yeah, that's a beautiful scene. I do remember that. Now, of course, in the Bible, it doesn't say he was there. I believe he comes with Joseph of Arimathea,
right.
And he comes and they take the body and prepare it for burial and use Joseph's tomb because he was wealthy. So somewhere along the line, Nicodemus did get it.
Yes.
And
to show you how dramatic it was, remember, if you've read any of that Pentateuch and you see all the laws about uncleanness, it was horrible for someone to touch a dead body.
Yeah.
And to touch a dead body made you unclean for like weeks. And as a result, at least a week, I think. And as a result, he would not have been allowed to participate in the holy feast day that was coming the next day, because remember, they wanted to take Jesus, they wanted to kill the people on the crosses, the Jewish leaders did, and have them taken down so they wouldn't be hanging up there over their holy day, their Sabbath. So he got it so dramatically, he was immediately changed and transformed and was not afraid of touching that dead body of Jesus being taken off the cross and carrying the spices to anoint him for burial and putting him in that tomb. He was not afraid of him being a Pharisee, of that stigma of being unclean from touching that body, and right before the Sabbath to boot.
Yeah, that was it's such an incredible story. I think that's why the Holy Week, Easter week, is my favorite, just because there are so many wonderful things you can glean from those Bible verses. And I just love just learning more and more. Every year, I think we learn more and more as we grow. But it's so incredible. And Nancy, I know you've got more to talk about with the substitution. And it's a very basic doctrine that we know that Jesus is our substitute. He himself died for us, and that's where you get that. And I just highly recommend, ladies, that you study these verses that we presented today.
And once again, he is the only one who could pay that penalty once and for all, who could drink that cup of wrath from God for our sins once and for all.
In the book of Romans, which, by the way, ladies, we're going to be studying as soon as we're done with the book of Esther in our segment two, but we see Paul is making the argument that everybody, both Jew and Gentile alike, is under the condemnation of God and deserving of his wrath. It says that right in the first chapter. So everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says all of us deserve his wrath and punishment. God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has provided a way that his wrath can be appeased and we can be reconciled to him.
I don't think that we really fully grasp the fact that that penalty really was over every one of us.
Yeah.
It's hard for us to imagine. I mean, the Jewish people, they grew up with this system of sacrifices, the ones that were living in the land of Israel, and even the ones today. Interestingly, though, the temple, which was the only place where you could make sacrifices to cover up those sins, that was taken away from them in 70 AD.
Yeah.
And it was as if God was saying, I don't want you doing this anymore. I already gave you the perfect sacrifice. But yet they came up with other ways to try to cover up their sins, rather than relying on the only perfect sacrifice, which is God and man combined in Jesus. You know, I think that when we look at their system, it seems kind of like, oh, really?
Yeah.
You got to slaughter all these turtle doves and lambs and do the wave offerings and all of this and blood everywhere. And it's kind of hard for us to understand not having grown up with that.
Yeah.
But it is universal pretty much that even in the pagan religions, gods need sacrifice. They need gifts. They need you to do something to earn their favor.
Yeah.
And the thing that makes Christianity different is that there is nothing you can do to earn his favor. The only thing you can do is accept that one perfect sacrifice that he gave us in the form of Jesus.
Just one, ladies, just one sacrifice once and for all by the perfect Lamb, God himself on the cross. And I will say, too, you might have heard this analogy before. It's as if you've committed a horrible crime and you know you're guilty. You were caught red-handed and you go to court and you know they're going to throw the book at you because you've got a rap sheet a mile long. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and says, charges are all excused. I will go to prison in this person's place, and you're free. And would you ever sin again? Would you ever want to get back under that condemnation? And you can't be. If you're free, you cannot be condemned again. Now, you can sin again, and we need to repent of that and come back into that full fellowship with Jesus again. But again, he has taken that punishment for us.
1 John 4:10, we loved God, but he loved us and sent us his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, it's amazing when you think that not only are we now free from that burden of sin that we all carry with us, but also we can be reconciled to God. We can have that relationship with him. If you look at Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell, they walked with God.
Yeah.
They communed with God. They had fellowship with God. And from the moment they sinned until Jesus died on that cross, no one could have that kind of relationship with God.
Right.
But now we have that available to us through that sacrifice of Jesus. So not only does it pay the penalty and satisfy the wrath of God for our sins, but it allows us to commune with him, to actually have God within us through the Holy Spirit.
It is such good news because we know we don't deserve this. We know that there's nothing we could do to earn that kind of relationship. But really, Nancy, that's the difference between what we as born-again Christians have and those who are trying to do a works-based salvation. They don't have the relationship. They have rules. They have laws that they have to attain. But you always fall short. You could never keep them perfectly. And with the relationship with Jesus Christ, we're humility. That's the perfect thing because we're so humble in his presence because he did that for us.
And if you're sitting there thinking, well, what a mean God to require all that just for a little line or a little this or a little that. Well, we have to remember God is a God of justice.
Yeah.
Yes, he is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. No other God is. You talk to the Muslims and they will talk about striving to live that perfect life according to Islam, doing the five tenets of the five pillars of it, and the daily prayers and everything that they do to try to please Allah. But you know what? Allah is a capricious God. You could do everything right and still not make it into paradise.
Yeah.
And that's why you have so many of these young men, and now young women too, who are willing to sacrifice themselves, blow themselves up, be a homicide bomber in order to get directly into paradise.
Yeah, and even then, it's still a coin toss.
Yeah.
Even then.
You can never guarantee, you know, yeah. But if you sacrifice yourself to kill infidels in the name yeah. of Allah, then your chances are pretty good at getting into paradise, and that's the only way that they can be somewhat sure of that.
Yeah.
But our God is not capricious. He tells us like it is.
Yeah.
He is a God of justice. You can't have any sin and be in his presence.
Yeah.
The least little sin disqualifies you from being in his presence. And even those little sins, you may think, oh, well, that's not that much. Mm. All of them are rebellion from God. All
yes,
of them.
Every single one.
And he created us. He owns us. Everything is his. He created it. So he's the one whose rules we live under. And if you want to say there is no God, that's fine. That doesn't make it true.
Yeah. You know, ladies, if something has spurred you to want to find out more, and you'd like to connect with us, we would love to talk to you about this. You might have heard this message for the very first time, and it sounds strange. But if you're open to it, please do email us. You can send us an email on anything you'd like at connect@naomistable.com. All right, we're going to get ready now to open up our Bibles and sit at the feet of our Lord through a Bible study in the book of Esther. And our teacher, Beth Stafford, has really done an excellent job with this. And if you've missed a couple, we've got them on our website as well. You can just go back and listen to just the 10-minute podcast we have. But get the notes and get your Bible ready, because we will do this when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Thanks, Amy. I'm glad to be here today. Well, yesterday we saw the end of Haman, and today we're going to see that there's some loose ends that need to be dealt with. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther. We'll be in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are all in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." King Ahasuerus is now concerned with what he has let go on in his palace without checking it. He and Esther have quite the conversation here, and the result is that Esther is given the house of Haman. Basically, this was given to her almost as recompense for she had been the victim of this plot by Haman, and this was her restitution in his home, land, property, etc. And Esther tells the king who Mordecai is to her, her cousin. Knowing this, and knowing what he has been reminded of the day before Mordecai's foiling of the plot on his life, and knowing also that Haman had sought to kill the man who had saved his life, the king gives Mordecai his ring, which, if you remember, signified the deepest of affection and loyalty and friendship, and also, as the ring was used to seal documents and sign letters, Mordecai becomes the keeper of the seals. And Esther, who doesn't actually leave the palace ever, she put Mordecai in charge of Haman's old house. However, while the plot by Haman is now uncovered, this isn't done yet. The plot still has to be dealt with. So one more time, Esther goes before the king, again without permission, seeking an audience with him in his favor. She falls at his feet in grief, and he extends his scepter to her, and she begs him to stop the plan that Haman put into motion. There's only one problem with that. He can't. He can't simply repeal the edict. He can't simply veto it. That's not how royal edicts worked. Once they were put into place, that was final. They couldn't be revoked. The king gives the queen carte blanche to write whatever edict she can think of regarding her people to save them from destruction, but he reminds her that she simply can't write an edict reversing the first. It cannot be revoked. Thus, even with Haman dead, his plan could still succeed. Can you imagine being Esther and Mordecai at this point? None of the rest of the Jewish nation knows of the intrigues that have been going on in the palace. They don't know that their outlook has seriously improved. Esther and Mordecai, however, know all that has gone on. Just 2 days ago, Esther was ready to die simply by being in the presence of the king. A day ago, she prepared a meal for her husband and for her enemy. That very day, she has prepared a meal for her husband and her enemy, asked her husband to save her, and been granted her life. She has seen her enemy dragged from her presence and knows that he is now dead. Mordecai, just a couple days ago, he was still waiting for Esther to act and praying for the deliverance of his people. That very day, he was honored by the king through his enemy, led through the streets of town with honor proclaimed upon him. And that very night he has witnessed the death of his enemy and has been reunited with his cousin. Now they know they are safe, and they have pled their case to save the rest of the Jews, and they've been granted their plea. Talk about an emotional roller coaster over the last 48 hours. Esther and Mordecai had no idea how their actions would be received. They might have been killed for their actions before they even had a chance to speak to the king. Yet they knew that what they were doing was right. They knew that they were following God's direction and leading in their lives. Notice, though, that God didn't call for the Jews to revolt in the face of the edict Haman had made. He called two people to act, and they did. God's plan for every person is as individual as that person. That is, the ultimate plan is to glorify God always, but how that looks in individual lives is unique to that, to that image-bearer of our God. The painter who paints masterpieces to show the glory of our God? The plan God has for him is significantly different than the plan God has for the missionary called to the field, or the stay-at-home mom struggling to remain sane in the midst of everyday chaos, or the OBGYN who has to choose between his practice and his God when the hospital he works for wants him to perform abortions. We all have different and unique ways to glorify God. We need to remember that. We need to quit seeing others and envying their gift or despising their gift. Both attitudes are example of pride in our lives. One, we think so much of ourselves and so little of others, and the other, we think so little of ourselves, but we're still thinking of ourselves the whole time, and we're envying others. We need to bloom where God has planted us, to be thankful for the opportunity to bring glory to Him, and to get our pride and agenda out of the way. The only way to do that is to let Jesus live through you. You can't do it alone. So I guess today my challenge is for all of us to seek God and see where His purpose is for us right now. Perhaps you can only see your current season and the plan that is there, and that's okay. You don't have to know the future. But embrace it. Embrace where God has placed you, where you are at, and treasure where he has put you. You are here for a reason. You are in whatever life season you are in for a reason. Learn while you are here. Learn how to glorify him in all circumstances, and learn what it is that he is showing you to sanctify you and bring you closer to him every single day as you go about learning more and more about your Savior.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I'll be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. Now, in that segment prior that you just heard, we had lesson number 15. And so this, Nancy, is incredible. We're nearing the end. We've got three more lessons to talk about here, including this one today. And we're starting to see justice being done. And we talked in the first segment about God is a just God. Well, mm-hmm. Here we're seeing justice being meted out by the king.
Yes, he realizes how wronged Esther and her people have been through this treachery, which he allowed to go on just because of his misplaced blind trust in Haman. So he's probably feeling a little guilty about his part in all this as well. But he gives, to kind of make up for it, be that recompense, as Beth said, he gives Esther the house of Haman, all his property, and she of course passes that to Mordecai, and we now find out that Mordecai's relationship to Esther has now been revealed.
So
actually the king decides to give Mordecai the ring that he retrieved from Haman, that signet ring of his. It signifies his trust in Mordecai. I mean, after all, Mordecai has already saved his life once. And also, he's his cousin-in-law now, so he's part of the family.
Exactly. And even better than a house and a ring, the one thing that they wanted more than anything else is to have that saving grace for their people, that they would not be slaughtered. And now we know that the decree could not be revoked. I don't know why, but they couldn't change their minds once the decree came out. But that signet ring that the king gave to Mordecai, and just that loving charge to say, you know what? Fine. You know, we can't do anything about the old edict, but you can declare however you want to word this. You can declare a new edict that it would at least level the playing field. And that's exactly what they did.
Absolutely. He gives them whatever they need to do to defend themselves in the face of this state-sponsored massacre, really, that Haman had drummed up, he had dreamed up, and he decreed it. So one other note here, I find it interesting that rather than all of the drama and everything that came the last time she appeared before the king unbidden, this time she doesn't seem to have a problem at all going before him. I think she's feeling a little bit more secure in her favor in his eyes. So
I just love that scene
that
where
awesome.
she you know, comes before him this time a little more boldly, and he extends his scepter to her. And I don't know about you, Nancy, but I just got this feeling of just love and grace as that's being read. And
she
taught.
Knows he loves her now.
Yeah.
You know, kind of, and it's just kind of a neat story there with that. Also, I think that the points that Beth pointed out at the very end, I think are really important when she says, first of all, God didn't call for the Jews to revolt in the face of this threat, but he called for just Esther and Mordecai to act on faith. Now, she asked that Mordecai have all the Jews in the land pray and fast while she was preparing to go to the king that first time.
Yeah.
But still, it was really up to Esther and to Mordecai.
Yeah, calling two people. And really, when you look at that through today's lens, as we, you know, we're in our own modern time, he's called each one of us to serve him, to glorify him. And, you know, he doesn't call entire armies of people. He calls us because mm-hmm. we are the body of Christ.
And that's why that whole idea of blooming where you're planted is yeah. so important. You know, he has given each of us gifts and talents, and he's put us in the places where we've arrived.
Yeah.
Haven't you found, and I've found this, that I look back, like, for instance, when I was hired here at the radio station, mm-hmm. they were looking for an events and volunteer coordinator. Well, I was in the insurance industry for yeah. years and then did a year at Wisconsin Right to Life as a volunteer coordinator. But isn't it amazing, all of the events they wanted me to do, all of the systems they wanted me to use to coordinate the volunteers, I already had experience with through all my prior jobs. So yeah. I put together golf outings at the insurance company as part of the insurance women's organization. We did brat fries with the volunteer database at Wisconsin Right to Life. I was familiar with the ACT systems, mm-hmm. and that's what they wanted here. So it was like you could look back and see how everything you'd done in life had qualified you to be in this one place where God wants you to be right now.
That is so funny that you say that, Nancy. I look back on my life and notice that how we always have to look back to see it. We don't know what's coming. We don't know how God will use us in the future. But you get a good idea by looking back to see, you know, what are all these things I've ever done? What are the skills that I have? Lord, what is your will for my life? Well, I'm looking at my life right now thinking, you know, the job that I have right now, doing this at Naomi's Table, doing the radio editing, that kind of thing, speaking, that kind of thing, all of that I've done in different jobs in my past, including the technical parts of it, the broadcasting parts of it, just different things that God has kind of woven together to have me serve him. And believe me, I'm not doing this because I'm making scads of money. But, you know, Nancy, you aren't either. You don't go into ministry for the cash. You do it to glorify God. And he uses just a little bit of everything, I think, that you've done, or he can. And in this case, he has. And I just it's just so humbling to see.
And I know you probably, like me, along the way were thinking, why am I here? What is going on? Why can I not get this to work? Why am I not getting a job? All of these things. And the amazing thing is that when you look back and you have that hindsight is 2020
yeah,
vision
exactly.
there, you realize how God had you in the palm of his hand even before you believed in him,
yeah.
that he was directing your life even before then in order to get you to where you are now. So that's why it's so important not to envy others, either what their gifts or talents are, or the position that they're in.
Yeah.
You know, maybe they have a big house or a nice house or a big job or something like that, but don't envy that. Be thankful that God has you wherever you are, because he is using you. He's grooming you and using you for his purposes.
Yeah.
And you look at, for instance, Paul. As soon as he really realized that Jesus was God, and
yeah.
oh no, he goes out, I believe, in the wilderness for 2 years for God to work on him and grow him before he ever started really that major ministry to the Gentiles.
Right. And then Paul tells his people in the book of Romans, you'll find this too, about using our gifts to serve him. And that doesn't mean bringing him gifts. That means, what are we good at doing? Because everybody is gifted in a very different way. And we need to interact and just kind of recognize that with each other. There's really no member of the body or part of the body in Christ that's better or more necessary than another. Everybody's gifts really are on an equal playing field in God's eyes. So even somebody who's pastoring a big church or something like that, that's no different than the woman who is serving in the kitchen, you know, serving people who are hungry. no different at all. So God loves when we please him and glorify him by just serving him.
I think that we need to look at it as everywhere we are, everything that happens, God knows about it and has allowed it or even directed it to mm-hmm. be happened. So trust God no matter what, no matter where you are, no matter how low a pit you might be in. Yeah. Remember what Corrie Ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still.
Yes.
And we need to accept that and be grateful that he is always working and always involved in the details of your life.
Amen, Nancy. And you know, ladies, as you go about your day, whether you're working out of the home, whether you have a job and maybe you're listening and you're on your lunch break, we are bondservants of Christ. And so all that we do for his glory. And we do not because we're, you know, just trying to get through it, but we do it to please God. And so keep that in mind. That's just a little perspective from the Bible there that we can really cling to and just it really does change our attitudes. And by the way, ladies, this lesson number 15, if you're looking for the study guide, this will help you take a biblical approach to how can we be used by God. This one's titled Not Quite the End, and we've been covering Esther chapter 8. Tomorrow we're going to be starting a little bit more in the story as we wrap up. We've got a couple more lessons to go, and we're going to do that. We're going to wrap up this program in just a moment with some scripture verses, so we hope you can stick around.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. In this final segment, we're going to wrap up the program with some scripture, as we always do. Nancy is in the New Testament. Where are we today, Nancy?
We're in 1 Thessalonians 5, and the Thessalonians had asked Paul about the coming of the Lord, when it would be, what it would be like, all of that. So he's answering them, and starting at verse 1, "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'There is peace and security.' Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing."
Nancy, thank you for reading that. Ladies, I hope that you enjoyed that and that it blessed you. I know that sometimes scripture can be very convicting, and you might think, oh, that was a downer. But you know what? The Lord is our hope, and it all points to him. And so we need to take everything in its whole context, and we need to take it so that we can look to him and share him with others. So with that being said, we hope you come back to the table tomorrow. And if you're hungry, we're going to have more spiritual food for you when we come back tomorrow. So have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.